We'll open the scriptures today to the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. And we're going to today begin our study in Leviticus, looking at both chapter 1 and chapter 6, verse 8 through 13. Actually, chapter 6, 8 through 13 are instructions for priests in handling the offering that is described in Leviticus 1. You might say, boy, I sure hope the pastor hasn't really flipped out with the new year that he's going to take us through this terribly boring book of Leviticus. There have probably been more New Year's resolutions that have broken down in the book of Leviticus than any other single book in the Bible. People do make resolutions on December 31st to read the Bible through in the next year. And Genesis is rather interesting, and Exodus is pretty interesting up till the later chapters when we start getting the description of the tabernacle and the garment for priests and the like. But Leviticus and Numbers are books that are wilderness books. And just like Israel broke down in the wilderness, many people's Bible reading resolutions have broken down in Leviticus and Numbers. For many Christians, this is a closed book. It's a strange book. It talks about the slaughter of animals, about describing priestly rituals. In fact, it's called Leviticus because it pertains to Levi, or the priestly tribe. It has classifications on what you wear and what you don't wear, things that are clean and things that are unclean. It has a lack of a storyline, whereas Genesis and Exodus have a storyline, a narrative thread. Leviticus just is a whole lot of series of instructions, and for many people it is really a closed book. But there are some good reasons for opening Leviticus. One is that it is God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture, that includes Leviticus, is God-breathed, and the Lord has it in His Word for a reason. Therefore, it's profitable. It's not enough to simply say of a book of the Bible, well, it's inspired, and then just leave it at that. But it's not only inspired, it's inspiring. God not only breathed it into being in the beginning, but He breathes it into our being now for some specific purpose. And we'll just have to see as we go through this book whether or not you will affirm what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3:16. Will we indeed find this book God-breathed to our own life? That's the promise of Scripture. Let's put it to the test and see if it will come to pass. The second good reason for looking at Leviticus is that it bears witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus, in His resurrection appearances, tells His disciples in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, Luke writes this, and Jesus is talking. He says to them, "Everything written about Me in the law of Moses," now Leviticus is part of the law, "everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scripture." We're going to ask the Lord to do the same thing as we look through the book of Leviticus, and not to open our minds in this richly fanciful, allegorical sense that many people treat the book of Leviticus and denote some kind of spiritual meaning to every color of every thread in the tabernacle, but to instead take a legitimate meaning of what are the principles that God is teaching in this book that He intends to be timeless, and how does this book bear witness to the centrality of Jesus Christ in our lives. The third reason why we should look at Leviticus, and maybe it corresponds to our present life situation as a congregation, because this year we're going to be coming out of a transition time. And I would not be so crazy as to suggest that we have had an Egypt and we are now going to have a Canaan and presently we are in the wilderness. But there is a sense in which we are also people that are temporarily tenting. We are waiting for the occupation of a facility that God is calling us to. And I just felt in my spirit that this was the right time to talk about some of the principles that are in God's Word that come to people who are going through transition. Well, with that in mind, let's look at the setting of Leviticus as it is given to us in the first two verses of Leviticus 1. "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock.'" Three things about these two verses that we would like to note. First, the tent of meeting. The older terminology for that you may be more familiar with is the tabernacle. And you see in the bulletin outline that is provided a kind of an outline of what is involved in the tent of meeting. It was a portable center of worship, which could move whenever the children of Israel moved. Everything in it was portable and carryable. The outside of the enclosure, actually the courtyard, was about 150 feet long by about 75 feet wide. And it was surrounded by beautiful linens, supported by silver or wooden beams that were set in silver. The wooden beams were 15 foot tall, and it made a beautiful outside enclosure. Inside was the altar of burnt offering, which was about 7 foot tall, roughly in the, or 4 foot 6 inches tall, rather, about 7 foot 6 inches square. And it was where all the sacrifices were offered. The laver was where people washed themselves up from the altar. And the tent of meeting was a little portable building about the size of the first 6 rows of this sanctuary by the width of the sanctuary. And the most sacred thing in it was the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, which contained the tablets of the law, God's provisions, that he would be faithful to his covenant with Israel. Now, why the emphasis upon this tent of meeting? Well, I think simply I could sum it up by saying that this tent of meeting was to be in the center of wherever Israel encamped. And when they moved, it was to be out in the front. And in those two places, we see God's eternal design for our lives. That when we are on the move, he wants to be out in front. But when we are encamped, he wants to be in the center of our experience. If you looked at how Israel was gathered, you would find 3 tribes on the north, 3 tribes on the south, 3 tribes on the east, 3 tribes on the west. In the center is the place where God was worshipped. And the whole dilemma of Israel continually in its experiences, whenever God was no longer in the center, then real trouble broke out in their experience. And that might be said as well in our lives. That God's purpose for us, and one of the central first meanings of this book, is to teach us that God must be, when we are encamped, in the very center of our lives. By the way, it took a little bit of doing to put up this portable tent in the wilderness. It was more than a tent. Exodus 38 tells us that some of the materials used in the tent included, get this, 43 ounces of gold, 150,000 ounces of silver, 106,000 ounces of copper and brass. That, by 1982, exchanges amounts to about $20 million in metal alone, not including all the fabrics of leather and the leather and the fabrics of linen and the like. $20 million. That seems like an awful lot, doesn't it? But it really isn't so much when you consider that last year in the United States, people spent $50 billion for alcoholic beverages and $100 billion in alcoholic abuse-related costs that included loss of job time, property and personal damage, and the like. So what's $20 million compared to a $150 billion liquor bill in the U.S. last year? Not so bad. I mean, the tabernacle, although it cost $20 million in 1982 currency, wasn't even the equivalent of what the Rose Bowl parade cost in making the floats alone. So big deal. We gave $20 million to put up the tent in the wilderness. So what do you compare it to? You know, but still, let's not minimize it. It represented a tremendous deal of sacrifice on the part of the people that built it. In the center and priority. God is to be in the center and priority. The second thing that the first two verses of Leviticus tell us is that God called, the Lord called to Moses. Called is a stronger word than the word spoke or said. To call means to speak in a loud, clear voice. For example, later in Leviticus, we will see that a leper must call out, unclean, unclean. God is calling. God is speaking forcefully in this book. And it's a really a wonderful thing to contrast the beginning of Leviticus with how God called in Exodus 19 on the top of Sinai. When God called to Moses to come up to Sinai to give the law, people were not even allowed to come close to the mountain and touch it because God was giving us his prohibitions. But when he speaks again from the tent of meeting, which is the place of sacrifice, he is already taking into account the fact that we are going to break his law, the law that he gave on Sinai. So the whole purpose of the tent of meeting is to give us a place where we could draw near to God and approach him. And his call, whether it's at Sinai or the call to the tent of meeting, is the two-sided nature of God, that on the one hand, God gives us a law, and on the other hand, God gives us a means of having a relationship with him even when we have broken the law. And God's call to redemption is just as strong as his call to the law and to judgment. God called. A third thing that we see in these two verses is that there is a mention of sacrifices. Several years ago, I happened to visit one of the local synagogues in our area, and I was talking after the service with several of the people, and I happened to be talking with the reader of the Torah in that particular service, and I asked him this question. I said, why is it that modern Judaism does not practice animal sacrifices in as much as Leviticus 17:11 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins? Now, I knew what he would say, but I just wanted to have him think through it. And he flushed, which kind of surprised me. He flushed and then embarrassedly hung his head sort of down and said, well, you know, he said, long ago, our people did practice animal sacrifice. He said, but it was a rather barbaric custom, and we have outgrown it and realized that religion is ethical and doesn't have anything to do with things like slaughter of animals and blood and the like. And I thought, wow, when you look at the book of Leviticus, of course, this is anything but that. And I picked up on that phrase, animal sacrifices are barbaric. And for many people, of course, it does seem rather barbaric. You get the picture. What if this morning, it would have been an interesting worship service this morning, wouldn't it? And you would have had a chance to be involved. And by the way, these services in the Old Testament attended meeting were much more involved than our contemporary services. Because you might have gone out to your backyard this morning and gotten your favorite sheep and brought it in here and slaughtered it at an altar and offered it up, and the priest would have poured the blood around, and then we'd have built a fire and burnt the whole thing up. Wouldn't that have been rather interesting? You'd have felt a degree of involvement, I would think. Many people think, well, the animal sacrifices were barbaric. There are several reasons why they weren't barbaric. First of all, they're not barbaric because throughout Israel there was no human sacrifice. That would not be true of the surrounding religions. A second reason why they are not barbaric is that that was the means of the common Israelis getting meat. In fact, all meat that was eaten on the table was meat that had first been either offered in sacrifice or, when killed, the blood had already been poured out to God. All blood was sacred. It belonged to God. It was to be used for atonement alone, so therefore it could not be eaten. But it was, other than the burnt offering, which was completely burnt up, all the other offerings, the worshiper took part of it home, and he had his good shoulder of roast or rib or whatever you get out of a shoulder. I'm not a butcher, so I don't know what you get out of a shoulder. What do you get out of a shoulder?
Hamburger,
very good. Thank you, George. So, it was a means of everybody eating. It wasn't barbaric unless you are a vegetarian and say eating of all meat is barbaric. Another reason why the sacrifices were not barbaric is that they provided a dramatic visual of how God deals with sin. God's dealing with sin involves the fact that sin requires death, and the death of the animal was an indication that God accepted it rather than the death of the person for breaking His law. And it was a dramatic visual of the fact that God would accept a substitute. Therefore, John the Baptist will later say of Jesus, thinking of the Old Testament sacrifices, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The cross is, of course, in a sense, barbaric, that man would do that to the Son of God. And yet it is through the very nature of sacrifice that we learn that God accepts the death of a substitute, and that He will allow that substitute to stand in our place. Well, there were a number of sacrifices that were allowed in the Old Testament system, and there are five of them described in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. The first offering that we come to is today's offering, the offering described in Leviticus chapter 1. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. Now, what you have as you read the scripture is that in verses 3 through 9, you have the burnt offering if it is a bull. In verses 10 through 13, you have the burnt offering if it is a sheep. And in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 17, a burnt offering if it's a pigeon or a dove. And then over in chapter 6, verse 8 through 13, you have a description of how the priests are to handle the burnt offering. Now, burnt is from the Hebrew word olah, which simply means what goes up. It's the what goes up offering. And we try to use the word burnt because it describes what happened in the offering. Everything about it was burnt. You may have thought that the burnt offering was your wife's cooking, but not that at all, you see. It's what goes up. By the way, the word holocaust comes from this idea of burnt offering, because holocaust means whole burning. Hollow from the Latin for whole, and cost from to burn. Holocaust. When you read, therefore, of what happens in history of something being a holocaust, it means that it was totally destroyed and nothing was left. There was a path of devastation. So this is a holocaust offering. This is a burnt offering. This is the offering that goes up. What was its purpose? Well, it was the most common offering of the five that are described in Leviticus. It's the most common offering practiced among the Jewish people up till the time the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It was performed every morning and every evening for the whole nation. It was performed many times on holy days. It was performed as well for individuals. And it had basically two purposes: that the Lord might accept us. Verse 3, that the Lord might accept us. The whole idea is that God is a holy God who does not accept sinful persons on their terms. He will demand the death of a sacrifice. And through that death, God will accept the person who offers it. And the second idea of the burnt offering was that atonement may be made. Verse 4. It will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement. Now, if a really clear definition of atonement, by the way, is to simply call it at-one-ment, because it is making ourselves at one with God. The idea of atonement has within it two possibilities. One is to wash or to wipe clean. And what we have in sacrifice is that God accepts the death of a substitute, and our sins are washed or wiped clean. The other idea of atonement is redemption or ransom. A ransom is paid and the guilty person is let go free. Now, in our society, ransom has a bad connotation to it. It's generally used in a terrorist attack. Somebody grabs some leading individual and they send out a notice for ransom. And finally, the terrorist is bought off through the paying of a ransom. But in biblical times, ransom wasn't associated with that kind of an idea at all. A ransom was a means of getting off a more serious charge. Like, for example, Exodus chapter 21. Suppose in your backyard you kept an ox, and this ox was known to have a bad temper, and it had gotten loose a few times before, and had run over some things and broken through some china and maybe broken through a person or two. And you were careless in keeping that ox fenced up, and the ox got out again, and this time it gored someone to death. You, as the owner of the ox, were responsible for the ox's action, and the penalty against you was death. But you could get off of the death penalty if you would pay a ransom to the party's family that had suffered the loss. The ransom let you off the hook. And there is a sense, too, in which when you come to this meaning of atonement, that God allows the payment of an animal to let us off the hook of his judgment. Ultimately, of course, this will all be transferred to God's Son, who is allowed to pay the penalty for our sins. Well, the purpose of the offering, therefore, was to make us acceptable to God and was to make atonement. The burnt offering was not for a specific sin, but it was for all of those shortcomings and imperfections that surround our human nature. It was for the purpose of giving our whole life to God. It wasn't, well, I cheated somebody, so I better go offer an offering. But it was, I'm immortal, I'm fallible, I'm a human being, I need to be right with God. There is a sense within me of incompleteness, and I need to get it right with God, and I need to be acceptable to God. So the burnt offering was brought. Paul picks up on this theme in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's talking about the burnt offering, the presentation of all of life to the Lord. Now, the elements of the offering can be very easily seen as you read through the verses that are before us in Leviticus 1. The first element of the offering is that it is voluntary. When or if you bring an offering. There were probably two dangers to the burnt offering in regard to the word voluntary. The one danger is never bringing an offering at all. If we never bring an offering, if an offering is never made for sin, then there is no forgiveness. The second danger would be having too much of a guilt complex and every day bringing an offering, a whole burnt offering. Soon you'd run out of animals to offer. And somehow it seems to me that there needs to be a balance in respect to guilt in our lives, that God wants us to take care of guilt. But God doesn't want us to have such a super fine, overworked conscience that we are never sure that God has truly and really forgiven us of our sins. But this burnt offering was not a command. It was that which is given voluntarily. And God will not command the obedience of our lives to Him. Our lives must be given in voluntary surrender and commitment to Him. The second feature of in the elements of the offering was that there were a variety of animals that were used. Three, as we have noted. The bull. The bull was for those who were wealthy and had the money to offer a bull. The sheep or the goat was for the middle class. And the dove or the pigeon was for the poor. I used to think the dove offering was one of these nice little white birds, you know, like we had on the Christmas tree that was up here a few weeks ago, except that was, of course, not a real bird. By the way, we walked in one Sunday morning and one of those white birds was hanging on the choir mic. It had flown off the tree on the choir mic. It was kind of a marvelous sight. But the dove wasn't necessarily one of these nice white. It was just, you know, one of your pigeons that runs around. I remember in China, I'd have nothing better to do when I was about 8 or 9 years of age. We'd put little traps on the roof. And there were four little pegs, and you'd put a string around the peg, and you'd put some seed in the middle of the trap, and the pigeons would come along, and sooner or later they'd pick the seed, and we'd pull the string and catch a pigeon. Having a whole roster of pigeons was like having baseball trading cards in our society. Okay, I remember when I was so naive that my dad told me if you put salt and pepper on a pigeon's tail, you can catch it. So I was going around trying to put salt and pepper on a pigeon's tail. I wasn't too smart as a kid, and I'm not so sure now I am either. But just a plain old pigeon would do for the poor. Now, the bull, the sheep, or the goat had to be from the herd. That is to say, it had to be domesticated. It could not be a wild animal. Wild animals cost nothing. And God demanded that the sacrifice would cost something. The bull and the sheep must be young. They must be without blemish. They must be the very best. And what is being said here is that the offering must cost something. And indeed, in our society, it wouldn't be a cheap offering today to present a whole bull to God. So in those days, it was not cheap either. This is teaching us that we must not give God the last of our priorities, the worst of our time, the change of our lives. What He seeks is the best. If we don't have anything to give Him at all, He takes pigeons. Pigeons have always been plentiful. A man with no property could catch a pigeon, one of these nuisances that kept stealing all the grain, and offering it to God. It is interesting, by the way, that the Lord's parents, when they dedicated Him, Luke chapter 2, brought an offering of pigeons or doves. They did not have the money to bring a more expensive offering, so they offered up the pigeons instead. The third thing about the elements of the offering is that it was public. Everybody knew you were doing it. If you leave your tent and you're dragging along a bull behind you and you're walking through all the other encampment, people know where you're going. You can't hide around with your sin or the dedication of your life to God. If you've got a little boy or a girl and they're saying, "Dad, what are you doing?" "I'm taking the animal because I need to be accepted by God. I have failed in my life and I need to be presented to God." Everybody knew what you were doing when you were doing it. It was public. There is no secret discipleship. When you brought the sacrifice in by the altar, you, as the first act, you laid your hands on the sacrifice that you were offering. Now, the word laying on of hands doesn't quite adequately convey the meaning of what was involved, because the intensity of the verb would instead tell us that the hands are to be pressed heavily upon the sacrifice. Or the idea of leaning or putting your weight upon the sacrifice is also something that would be appropriate to describe. The whole idea of pressing carries with it the two words, transfer and identification. Transfer is the idea that what is in me, the incompleteness, the sin that is in me, is now being transferred to this animal. And identification, meaning that when this animal is killed, it is I who am being killed. When this animal's blood is being poured out upon the altar, it is my life that is being offered up to God. When this animal is burned, it is that God judges sin, and therefore He has judged the sin in my life. So the pressing of the hands meant transfer, and it meant identification. And the same way when we come to the cross of Calvary, we are transferring our sins to the body and person of Jesus. And we are identifying with Him. We are saying, "He died, and I die in Him. He suffered my death for me." Transfer, identification. We'll have it in a moment as we take communion again today. The ceremony was to be no mere ritual or courtesy. It was a very vivid experience And often the worshiper, when he was laying his hands upon the animal, would be singing some psalm or giving some form of prayer to God. If you want to read Leviticus 1:4 in a fresh way, you should read it this way. He or she is to press his hand heavily upon the head of Jesus, and Jesus will be accepted on his or her behalf to make atonement. When the sacrifice is done, you walk away clean, for the altar is the place where God removes sin. Following the laying out of hands, there was the killing. The worshiper slew the bull, the sheep, or the goat. The priest slew the dove. And the reason, perhaps, is that God had a special care for the poor, and therefore he allowed the priest to do this in order that there wouldn't be a messy job of the killing of the dove. This is followed by the sprinkling of the blood. The scriptures tell us that life is in the blood, and life, and the blood was not to be drunk by any Israeli. Whenever life was shed, the blood was to be caught. The worshiper would kill the animal, but the priest was right there to catch the blood in a basin and to throw that blood against the sides of the altar, symbolizing that the life in the blood had been poured out. It's now given to God. Hebrews says that Jesus entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, therefore securing an eternal redemption. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Finally came the burning in the offering. The meat is apportioned up. It's cut. It's easier to burn that way. The entrails and the legs were washed, clearing it of all uncleanness, as well as the crop was thrown away, because nothing that was unclean can be offered to God. The whole offering is burnt up. It's given as a dedication to God, symbolizing that the whole of life belongs to God. There's a beautiful old hymn that we have sung. Perhaps you're familiar with it, perhaps you're not. But it picks up on the burnt offering, and this is what it says. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest when you give Him your heart and your soul. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Well, in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, there are special instructions for priests that are given in this offering. Three in particular that we could label by the word perpetual. There was to be a perpetual offering on the altar, day and night, at all times. The burnt offering was to be offered throughout Israel's history, symbolizing the constant need of the nation for sacrifice, for forgiveness, and for acceptance with God. Christ is the perpetual sacrifice offered once for us, but the merits of His work go on without end. His sacrifice is always available. There is perpetual attention to dress. The priest must wear certain things, linen garments, when he is taking the ashes away from the altar, and change to ordinary garments when he is taking the ashes outside the camp. He is never to be careless. And the perpetual fire symbolizes that God is a consuming fire, and the fire on the altar is to burn perpetually, symbolizing God's judgment is ever at work. If there is a bane of modern culture, it is the idea that God does not judge. There is, even within the church, this tendency always to talk about the God of love, and not sufficiently to talk about the God whose love is also met by His judgment. And He will move and does move against iniquity. And the idea of the perpetual fire indicates that God's judgment is ready to break out in our lives when we are not covered by the sacrifice of Christ. Well, what is the result of the burnt offering? Godward, it is this. And back to Leviticus chapter 1, you will find at the end of each of the paragraphs, whether it's the bull, or whether it's the sheep or goat, or whether it's the pigeon, you will find this phrase, verse 9. The offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Verse 13, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Verse 17, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing or soothing to the Lord. Now, I have never been all that impressed by the smell of burning meat. In fact, I'm not the kind of person who even likes to barbecue all that well, okay? So, burning meat is not a soothing aroma to me. And it's a strange metaphor to use of God, that a sacrifice burning up would be a soothing or a pleasing aroma. Well, it's not that the actual smell was to God like Chanel No. 5. You know, that's not what's being connoted. What is being connoted is that when this sacrifice occurred from a believing heart, God saw it as that which is pleasing. It symbolized these things. It symbolized the obedience of the worshiper. It symbolized the fact as this fire of this the smoke of this fire went up that God again had fellowship with his people, and it symbolized that God forgave his people. So God is pleased with the obedience, with the fellowship, and with the forgiveness that he is able to give as a result of this sacrifice. Therefore, it is an aroma pleasing to him. Nothing can make God more delighted or more pleased than to have fellowship with us, than to forgive us our sins, than that we should obey him by coming and claiming his means of redemption when we have sinned. So Godward, it is a pleasing aroma. In fact, Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When Christ died on the cross, it was a fragrant offering to God. Why? Because it was through that offering that we were allowed to come to God, to have fellowship with God, to have the forgiveness that God offers. Manward, the result of the offering is that we are accepted. We are accepted. Since the Garden of Eden, our basic problem has to get back home. How do we get back home? How do we get back to paradise? How do we get back into fellowship with God? How do we get back to the ideal environment? We have this feeling in the whole human psyche and consciousness that we are away from God, that there is something deeply disturbing that is going on inside of us. How can we be whole again? How can we be accepted? How can we walk with God again? And the whole meaning of this offering is that we might now be made acceptable to God. And we come back home to God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Now, Father, today we've looked at one of the types of your redemption, this offering. And Lord, we may think here today that there are persons that really do not have not made you the sacrifice of their lives. They've not yet identified with you or transferred their sins to you. And you want this to happen. You want our eyes now to be lifted to you and to see you as John the Baptist saw you. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I pray, Lord, for that person that in this communion service today, your presence would become very real. That you would cause, Lord, literally us to transfer our sins to you. I cast all my sin upon you. And then, Lord, we want to think about some of the other implications of this offering for us. How we're to come to you when we have broken your law and to restore fellowship because of the sacrifice and the death of another. That we are to offer our very best to you, even as you gave your very best to us, the Lamb of God without blemish and perfect in the youth of manhood you gave to us. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us to get back to you. We bless your name today, and we consecrate now this service and this communion to you and to ourselves that you might be Lord in it. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.